I was talking to somebody the other day, and he was talking about his children, and his children were in fact the fifth generation that were in the church. So there are five generations altogether. Now, we've got four generations that have been in the church. I know that our grandchildren are the fourth generation, because my mother was the first one in our family to come into the church, and I was about 11 years old at the time. But I don't know of anybody on this side of the water that has the fifth generation in the church. But as I say, there are fourth in the church. But in my own case, as far as the my teenage years were concerned, my mother came in when I was 11 years old. And my father never came in at all under any circumstances, and made it abundantly clear that there was no interest at all. In fact, my recollections of my teenage years, in that sense, of growing up in the church or growing up associated with the church, is that it was very much one foot in the world and one foot in the church, because my father insisted I went to a private school, and therefore it was a case of making sure that I went to a school that had the kind of philosophy that Eton used to have, where they used to say that the next leaders of the world were going to be made on the playing fields of Eton. Well, the same kind of public school, or private school as it is over here, ethos, where the sports take a large percentage of the emphasis and also a large percentage of the time. So we would play rugby in the winter time and cricket in the summer time on a Wednesday afternoon and into the evening, and then have a Saturday morning in class. So I had to go to school on the Sabbath. Even though my mother was, what I used to do is go to school on the Sabbath during term time, come home, and out of respect for my mother, keep the Sabbath for the rest of the time. And then what used to happen is on Sunday, they finally came up with this bright idea of having a Bible study on a Sunday. So I lost my Sunday as well, so the entire weekend was gone. And I was none too pleased, believe me. I was none too pleased as a teenager in the church. But as I say, it was a case of one foot in the world. Again, my recollection, as far as Bible studies that my mother had with us, she couldn't have them in the open. Again, my father wouldn't tolerate that. So the only place with a lock on the door was the bathroom. So myself and my younger brother were sitting on the floor, on the linoleum in the bathroom. Well, my mother read the Bible study to us, or gave us a Bible study, which, again, you can imagine as an 11, 12, 13-year-old boy with a 6, 7, 8-year-old brother going through this kind of experience. It was very much a case of one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But, you know, people that are talking about teenagers in the church, they point out the fact that there's no SEP, there's no YOU. Well, we had no SEP. There was no SEP there. There was no Sabbath service either. When my mother first came in, there wasn't even the Bible study on the Sunday. There was nothing. The only thing that she had was the Good News magazine, the Plain Truth magazine, the correspondence course. And eventually I started doing the correspondence course. But if you think of SEP and what the teenagers actually had at that time, they had a fantastic, fantastic opportunity. But that is an aberration. It's something, when you look at the history of the church, it's something that wasn't around. I mean, the Middle Ages? SEP in the Middle Ages? You know, if you had your life, you're doing well. That's basically the kind of thing that it was. They had struggled for actual survival at that time. As I say, when my mother first came into the church, there was no SEP, there was no YOU, there was no, even when we went to the feasts, because there was no services, they would go ahead, and I remember my dad going to the feast down in Hayling Island, and because there was no services in the local areas, except I think in Birmingham and in London. I think that was about all initially. But because there was no services, they would cram them in during the feast days. So you'd have two services per day, every single day through the feast, except the holy days. And then you'd have three. And that's the way it worked. Because, again, the people involved were desperate for information. There was no tapes, there was no internet. There was no information apart from the written word. And it was very, very different from what we had subsequently. And I remember, again, going along to services, going along to the Bible study, and I was a rebellious teenager, let's just put it that way, and made my presence felt in that way. But nevertheless, my mother insisted that we went with her on the Sunday. And I happened during the week to ask her a question one time on some kind of scriptural. I have no idea to this day. I cannot remember what the question was about. I have no idea what it was. But I remember what actually happened. And I had this question, and she said, well, why don't you actually write it up and send it in the Bible study? And so I did. I wrote it up and sent it in the Bible study, and it came along with all the rest of the questions. And the minister concerned took the opportunity, because he knew what I was like, to lambast teenagers and make sure that we had no really misunderstanding about the position of teenagers within the church, and particularly rebellious teenagers at that. And I thought, right, that's the last question I ever ask in church, or ever ask a minister, or ever do anything with a minister from then on. I don't know what I was then, 13, 14, something like that. And I didn't. I didn't ever ask a question, ever deal with a minister, even when I went to Ambassador College. I tended to keep a low profile until my final year. I finally got bold enough to ask a certain question of a certain minister regarding, and I was unbaptized in my final year. And the repercussions of that question had a profound effect on my life as a teen in the church. And yet, when I think about it now, looking back, and I've been in ministerial conferences with this minister, and if I had mentioned his name, many of you would recognize what name the person involved. But what was that minister? When looking at it now, he was ancient. He was really ancient. He must have been at least his mid-20s. He must have been at least his mid-20s, maybe even as much as 30. Really pushing it, one foot in the grave, let alone one foot in the church. But he was learning the ropes. This was his first assignment after college. I had no ideas of that. I had no comprehension of that. I had nothing like that. But it did have a profound effect on me, on my relationship with church. And I'm sure that, I know that certain other teenagers in the families that we have had similar experiences to mine, and just basically left the church as a result of it. And want nothing more to do with the church because of things that they've seen actually happen within the church, where things have been wrong. And my mother admitted afterwards, when we got home, and she just said, look, he didn't answer the question for you. And I can't remember exactly the phraseology she used, but I was quite amazed that she was quite on my side in that sense, because he didn't answer the question at all. He just basically uses it as an opportunity to lambast rebellious teenagers, which is quite genuine and quite the way it was. He was quite right in that, but still, it affected me greatly as far as asking any questions thereafter. But what I'd like to do today is I wanted to talk about the teenager's God, because the teenager's God really is the same God of all of us. And He's the God of every single teenager, every single adult. He is God. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a teenager or you're a young child or whoever you happen to be. The teenager's God. And there's one thing that I did learn from my mother. And the example of my mother, was very profound in that. Because, again, my father was incredibly antagonistic. Incredibly antagonistic at times. And she stuck with it all the way through. And quite frankly, I can remember, as far as the personal prayers are concerned, again, the bathroom was the only place with a lock on it. And that's where she used to pray. And it was obvious what she was doing, but she would be there regularly, day in and day out. And she would take the time in prayer. And I'm convinced that many of my escapades that I'd get up to would be an awful lot worse if it wasn't for her prayers. And also that she taught us to pray as well. And she taught us the fact that there is a being there that you can get in contact with. That is Mr. Armstrong was saying, you know, he's there, he's waiting in the wings, but there's a being there that you can pray to. And this is what I say, the teenager's God. And as far as personal study is concerned, it's not a case of you know, study all the booklets and that kind of thing. It's a case of just reading the Bible. And one thing I did do, again, encourage my mother, was to read the Bible and to also study the correspondence course. Because the correspondence course gives you the lessons where you actually read within Scripture the reason why we believe what we do. And therefore, there was that basis. I knew what, even though I disagreed with it applying to me, I knew what the Bible said, and I could see that what the church was teaching was indeed what the Bible said. My big bugbear in growing up in the church, or with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, was I could see that the wisdom within Scripture, but was that wisdom coming from man's expression about God? Or is that wisdom coming from God's expression to man? And that I couldn't make a decision on. And it took me, you know, I wasn't about to go and ask the question. Even in AC, I wasn't going to ask that kind of question. And it took me 4 years, or 3.5 years. And finally, my fourth year, I cornered one of the, it was the dean of students, actually, I cornered him. I said, why do you believe the Bible? I can understand believing God is... statistically you can prove that there is a God, but you can't nail it down, you can't be backed into a corner as far as the Bible is concerned. I said, well, you can exist, you know that there is a God, you can prove that. Does it make sense that a God would go ahead and make a rational individual? Because what I was expecting to come back from him was the proof of the Bible, which relied on history, which relied on a knowledge of history, which relied on an understanding which was quite frankly beyond most people. And can you prove Alexander the Great existed? Can you prove that the documents that you have for Alexander the Great are 400 years after his death? That's the first real documents that we've got today. So can you prove that Alexander the Great existed and was the way he was described? Again, I rejected that. But he didn't go down that route. He said, you can accept that there's a God and statistically prove that there's a God, but is it rational that that being would make another intelligent creature, which a human being is, with a rational brain that would actually make decisions and be able to comprehend the natural world, and yet give that creature that he's made no indication whatsoever about the meaning of life, about the important things in life? And that then struck home, and he said, well, you go and you just find out, make a comparison with the other, there's got to be a guru or a book or something, got to be something that you can go to. He said, you make a comparison between Scripture and everything else, which I did. Within a matter of weeks, I was baptized. And it was that made all the difference. And that was, again, but the delay in that question, the delay in getting that question answered, was because of this problem that occurred as a teenager, growing up in the church. So I have great sympathy with the teenagers today, who, let's face it, we have been living through some of the most abominable times as far as it's the greatest apostasy that's taken place. And it's confused the adults within the church. So what about the teens? How on earth can they go ahead and sort it all out and make a decision? Well, the answer to all of you teens that are listening to me, and there are many on both sides of the Atlantic, is that you can't. You as a teen cannot make those decisions. You've got to take it to God. And that's what the purpose of the sermon today about the teenager's God is a God that you can take your problems to, and you can go ahead and get on your knees to. And it really is a vital part of growing up, of becoming, not necessarily becoming a member of the church. That's not one of the purpose of what I'm talking about today. But just growing up, because he's not just your parents' God. He's not just our God. He's everybody's God. Every individual on this earth, including all the teens, including all the young people as well. And so the areas I want to go into today, now I'll say today, I think what I'll do is I'll probably stretch today out. And I may get 3 points done, I may get 4 points done, I may even get 5 points done. If I get 5 points done, then you've got one sermon. But it may well be going into two sermons. But the areas I want to cover, if I do get all 5 points covered, is I want to talk about the fact that God is real, initially. Because you've got to believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if you're going to have accept the fact that he is the teenager's God, just as really is your parents' God, then God is definitely real. Secondly, I want to look at a few examples of teens within the church, yes, within the scriptures that you'll find, where God was working with individuals in their teenage years. In fact, even before their teenage years in cases, even before. Thirdly, I want to talk about the special position that you teens find yourselves in. Because I say you teens, remember I was in that same boat, and many of your parents were also in that same boat at one time. And there's a special position that you have opposed to all your friends out in the world. And you know, I had friends in the world. I remember I was contacted by one of my friends, I would say my closest friend, in the world at school, and I hadn't seen him for over 30 years, and he contacted me by email saying, is this the John Bowles that used to be in? They used to have a boat called Susie Q, because we always have this boat called Susie Q. And I wrote back and said it was, and just caught up to, a few emails going back and forth. And I phoned him up finally, and we chatted a bit. But in his comment to me, he says, I can't, because he'd actually found our website, and he'd seen myself as a pastor on the website. And he said, but you weren't ever religious. I wasn't religious at all. I was very irreligious indeed. But nevertheless, there's a special position, a very special position. The children of the members of God's church are in that special position. And fourthly, I want to talk, and then after that, after going through that, those 3 points, God is real, the examples, and the special position, I then want to talk a little bit more about the actual way of life. Initially, I want to talk about choosing friends carefully, because friends, this particular friend that I mentioned, his father was a doctor, and he was a very close friend. But he was had a certain degree of character. He didn't steal and guns. I mean, shootish. Depends what you use the gun for. But he wasn't of that ilk at all. But choosing friends carefully, number four, I want to talk about, and finally the way of life itself. But as I say, that might be expanded in a future sermon. In fact, it's very likely that it'll be expanded in a future sermon, indeed. What I would like to first start off and just talk a little bit about is the fact that this God that we are talking about is real. He's not some kind of a God of theology. He's not some kind of a God of the world. He's not some kind of idol. He's not just some kind of God that people have concocted within their minds. This God is right there. He's not way off somewhere. You can see it in many cases. There's a very good article in the Wall Street Journal which was pointed out to me. In fact, let me read, I think I'll read the whole article, because I think it's very worthwhile. It says, science increasingly makes the case for God, and the odds of life existing on another planet grow even longer. Intelligent design, anyone? It says, in 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, is God dead? And many have accepted the cultural narrative that he's obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God, in quotes, to explain the universe. It turns out that the rumours of God's death were premature. More amazingly is that the relatively recent case of his existence comes from a surprising place, and that is science itself. And it says, here's the story. It says, the same year that Time featured the now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan, and I remember listening and watching programs by Carl Sagan even in the 60s. It says, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two important criteria for a planet to support life. First of all, the right kind of star, and secondly, a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion, that's 1 followed by 24 zeros, that's 10 to the power of 24, planets in the universe, there should have been about a septillion, that's a 1 followed by 21 zeros, planets capable of supporting life. So that's a huge, huge number. That's a 1 followed by 21 zeros. That's more probably than all the stars in the universe. With such spectacular odds, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, that's the SETI program, a large, expensive collection of private and publicly funded projects launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. Scientists listened with a vast radio telescope networks for signals that resembled coded intelligence, were not merely random. And you could actually, when the internet progressed, there were routines that they had for allowing each, you know, individuals to go ahead and contribute their time to the SETI program. And what they used to do is you'd leave your computer on in the corner when you weren't using it, and the screensaver would in fact not just be a screensaver, it would be analyzing the information and the data and looking for material coming in from outer space. And in that way, they were able to actually virtually made a several supercomputers, because they had several processors working on this information. And it would have taken some huge, huge amount of processing power to have something similar. But that was all part of the SETI program, and there's part of the SETI program that I think probably some of you that are listening to me have been involved with. But it says, for signals that resembled coded intelligence and were not merely random, but as the years passed, the silence from the rest of the universe was deafening. Congress defunded SETI in 1993, but the search continued with private funds. And as of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely zero, followed by nothing. There's absolutely nothing there. There's never been anything that even remotely resembles intelligent signal coming from anywhere in the sky. And they've scoured the sky. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were far more factors necessary for life than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, and then 20, and then 50, and so the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly, and the number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. And this is what's happened since the 60s. You know, they had great ideas that they'd come across. You know, Star Trek was the 60s, wasn't it? I mean, you know, let's face it. Or 70s, anyways. That ilk. And this was all part of the SETI idea, the SETI concept that was there. Because there are going to be all these planets everywhere that have people looking almost human, but not quite. or very not quite, you know. But he kept on plummeting. And even SETI's proponents acknowledged the problem. And Peter Shankle wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer magazine, quote, in light of new findings and insights, it seems appropriate to put excessive euphoria to rest. We should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable. And that's somebody who still kept on supporting it. And he says, as factors continued to be discovered, the number of possible planets hit zero and kept on going. In other words, the odds turn against any planet in the universe supporting life, including this one. Probability said that we shouldn't be here. That's the problem. Today there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met, or the whole thing falls apart. You see, when you got two, you have these wonderful numbers. But you add another one, and you more than halve the number. Add another one, and you more than halve what's left, until you finally end up with less than zero. Without a massive planet like Jupiter nearby, whose gravity will draw away asteroids, 1,000 times as many would hit Earth's surface, and the odds against life in the universe are simply astonishing. You know, if you believe in evolution, you've got to have a planet that isn't continually hit by thousands of asteroids, blowing all the life out of the waters and out of the land. Yet here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of these many parameters have been perfect by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that the science suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that intelligence created these perfect conditions required far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds to come into being? So that's the Earth, and the existence of the Earth, and the kind of thing that the Earth is. But he says there's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. And it is. That is absolutely mind-numbing when you do the statistical probabilities involved. You know, I read somewhere that they reckon that if the matter in the universe had been one grain of sand more or one grain of sand less, that the actual Big Bang would have to have been adjusted accordingly, because the Big Bang, to have exploded at precisely the right expansion point to produce the galaxies, to produce the planets, to produce the, you know, produce Earth and the star systems exactly in fine balance as they are, is impossible. How many explosions do you know that can produce something like that? It's impossible. And yet it happened. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values for the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and the weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. After alter any one value and the universe couldn't exist. And it's by very small amounts. For instance, if the ratio between the nuclear strong force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest fraction, by even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, then no stars could ever have formed at all. Feel free to gulp. But that is one part in 100,000,000,000,000. No, sorry, beg your pardon. 100,000,000,000,000,000. UK billion, 100,000,000,000,000,000. Is that a million? A lot. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical. Astronomical is not the word, because it's way beyond astronomical. That the notion of it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. Really? Is that possible? Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism, was greatly shaken at these developments. He later wrote that a common-sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super-intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with the chemistry and the biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Something else had a hand in it. Something intelligent had a hand in it. And you can't get around that. They do, they ignore it, but the why? I mean, why do they do that? Why do the rational human beings, rational scientists,
imagine that these overwhelming odds could be just dismissed. Well, basically, because they know that the one whose word defines reality, and that's what you're boiling down to, somebody said and somebody set it into motion, that individual also has an absolute right to define morality as well. And morality is something that they do not want having defined. And that's what it says in Romans 1. That's what Romans 1 is all about. It's what we see within the scientific community today. He says that the superintellect has monkeyed with the physics as well as with the chemistry and the biology, and the numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. And this guy was an atheist, and he's struggling with his atheism because he came up with the idea and the concept of the Big Bang, Fred Hoyle. Theoretical physicist Paul Davies has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. And Oxford professor Dr. John Lennox has said that the more that we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. So you've got scientists that have the guts to go ahead and admit it. Who admit it, who understand it. The greatest miracle of all time, without any close second, is the universe. It's the miracle of all miracles, one that so elusively points to the combined brightness of every star, to something or someone beyond itself. And the statistics do prove God. The universe of constants, the uniqueness of the Earth. I mean, even on the DNA, when you have DNA, the discovery of DNA, you've got to have a ribosome. And you've got to have the enzymes that unzip the DNA, that take the information out of the DNA and put it into RNA, messenger RNA, and then pass the RNA to the ribosome that makes the protein. Now that ribosome is a million base pairs long. It's DNA itself, but it's a million long. Now you just work out the maths. Let's do it quickly. I mean, you've got one link, one base pair. You've got four possibilities out of that one. If you get two and base pairs, you've got four possibilities on the first one, and four times four by the time you've got two. So you've got four to the power of two, so four times by four. Put three, so four fours are 16. So you go from four to you go to 16. You then jump from four times four, four times four times four. So you got 64. So you've jumped from 4 to 16 to 64. And then you multiply that by 4, and then by 4 again. And you keep on multiplying it by 4 every single, and you see the exponential growth of it. And you do that for a million times. Now a million times, people say a million, oh, a million what, a million this, a million that. You just work out, you count up to a million. Take you about 3 or 4 days, just counting one a second. It'll take you day and night, 3 or 4 days. It's impossible, absolutely impossible. And yet without a ribosome, and the ribosome has got to be a certain type, it's got to be able to handle it's irreducibly complex. And the DNA, even the simplest enzyme that unzips the DNA, that begins the process, something like helicase, you see, if you add it all up, it's something they've added it all up and they've come to the figure of about 10 to the power of 130 as the possibilities that could be there to come up with that one enzyme, the simplest enzyme that there is, 10 to the power of 130. That's 10 times 10, 130 times. That's a one with 130 zeros after it. Basically what it is, if you get every atom in the universe and you combine it and you separate it and combine it and separate it in a different way from the time of the Big Bang till now, once, somewhere in the entire universe, you'll come up with the simplest enzyme. That's the kind of figures we're talking about. And that's just one of a whole raft of them. You see, this individual, let's turn over to Isaiah 55. And this is, you know, it's not just your parents' God. It's not just, you know, the church's God. This is God, God. This is the individual who made it all, who dreamt, who is this intellect that is monkeyed with the physics because it made the physics possible. It's his word that holds it up. It's what keeps us all here. But here in Isaiah 55, it says in verse 6, it says, seek the eternal. And the word eternal here, it's the I was, I am, I will be, the Yahweh, YHWH. It's the verb to be, but it's been monkeyed with. It's a verb to be that means that is both past tense, present tense, and future tense. This is why it's, you know, Mr. Armstrong uses the word eternal, because it defines what he is. He's somebody who's always been, there is nothing without him. This is the individual that's monkeyed with the physics. Seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Remember I said that it's not a case of the word that defines reality. It's the word that defines morality as well. So you turn from our thoughts, our ways, to his thoughts and his ways. And this is the individual who made all things, who provides the intellect that is there within everything that is created, the entirety of the universe. And let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, how could they possibly be? And neither are your ways my ways, says the eternal. You know, just that one verse tells us an incredible amount. This one that was, is, and will be has a different kind of thinking, different kind of ways. He's not like you and I, who are part of this created realm. His intellect is the intellect that is behind everything. For as the heavens is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You know, we see rain come down, it gets into the ground, and it actually causes the wheat to grow, and it actually goes into the wheat, and it goes into the ears of wheat. It becomes the wheat, becomes the actual thing that then it goes, it's harvested, it's ground down, it actually becomes part of a loaf of bread. It actually is in all of these things. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It's not going to just sit there. It's going to be active in everything that it actually goes into. It shall not return to me void. It doesn't go out of his mouth and disappear. It's programming code. That's really what he's talking about. It's programming code. It goes into the natural world and it programs what the natural world is going to be. There is your intellect that's monkeyed with the physics. That's what he's saying. He is the intellect that's monkeyed with the physics. It's not by chance. It's not random. Cannot be random. It shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing which I send it to do. And that's the individual. And this is the God. And what I'm talking about, the teenager's God, it's a God that you can get on your knees to, and you can start developing a relationship with. And that is absolutely crucial. As a teen in the church, that is absolutely crucial. And it's not your parents' God. It's not some church's God. It's the God. It's the God. And again, you don't go to this God as church's God. You don't go to this God as your parents' God. You go to this God as the God. And you get on your knees and you pray to him. And you don't, even when you're in difficult situations, you talk to him. Turn over to Jeremiah 23.
Jeremiah 23. Verse 16, it says, "This says the Eternal of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets that prophesy to you, that make you, they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Eternal." You know, there's some individuals there that were claiming to go ahead and speak out of the mouth of the words of the Eternal, and they weren't doing that. It was just coming from their own human minds. And these individuals, he says, you know, don't listen to these. This is Jeremiah speaking. He says, don't listen to these, because the one who should have been speaking is different, as he says in verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." So as they're making it all up, it's only human. But this is the Eternal speaking. This is the one that was, is, and will be. "But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings." See, God's word does, in fact, it's not just the reality that it upholds, it's the morality as well. He wants us to have everything that is good, everything that is righteous, everything that is, you know, the best for us. And that word, therefore, that comes out of his mouth, it guides us in that way. "Am I a God at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off?" No, I am a God at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off. That's really a statement rather than it shouldn't be posed as a question. It means that he is a God at hand. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Eternal?" Again, there's that word again, Yahweh, the one who was, who is, who will be. "Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Eternal?" So this being that you can talk to, this being that made everything, you can literally talk to, because he fills heaven and earth. Heaven and earth itself is filled. It's through its spirit that is there. And we find out over in Acts 17. We turn over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17. In Acts 17, let's start and pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are too superstitious or very religious." And they were. They basically spent... They were philosophers. They were filled with their own egos and filled with their own understanding of things. But they were philosophers. But they worshipped all kinds of gods, all kinds of different ideas that they had. "For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Who therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." Now they had no clue about the true God. The intellect that had monkeyed with the physics, they had no clue about it at all. What he, in fact, he was like, what he was. And yet Paul was here and he was actually dealing with these philosophers, and this is what he was bringing across to them. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in a temple made with hands." This is a fundamental statement. See, we just read about in Jeremiah that he fills heaven and earth, that we can go ahead and pray wherever we happen to be. It doesn't matter where we happen to be, we can pray to him. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he is made of one blood of all nations of men, and to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He's actually, he's in control of the nations. For whatever purpose he wants, he's put the nations in a certain positions, and he's allowed them to be there for their ultimate purpose. "That," and what's that ultimate purpose? It says, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us." Now, this is the thing that people don't understand, they don't appreciate, and that we in the church
and the teenagers in the church need to understand. Because it's in him we live, we move, we have our being. He is the individual, he is the intellect that's messed about with the physics. His word defines the reality. It defines what this reality is. He has determined what it is like. You know, that we have eyes, that we have mouths, that we have nose, that we smell. He made breath. He designed the entire universe to back up what we see. He's given us, you know, there are so many areas that make us allow us to actually see with our radio telescopes, and allow us to, you know, have information given to us about scientific subjects. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certainly your own poets have said, the philosophers have said, for we are also his offspring. So we as individuals in the church, and that includes teenagers, can pray to this being. And when we get on our knees, this is the being that we're addressing. This is who we're talking to. It's not just some old god dreamt up in the idea and minds of men. It's the God, the Eternal. And this God is real. And also, I mean, you need to understand, you need to keep in mind that this God not only is real, but when you look at the present situation within the world, the history proves that the present civilization and the way it is, isn't going to survive. The present civilization is on a knife edge right now. And it's not that the church is just saying this. It's the fact that you look at the history, you look at what happens. You cannot have, we were just talking before, we had this BBC program about the boy in the dress. And the BBC has been pushing this, and they're pushing homosexual marriage. You can't have a society based on filth like that, and, you know, deviancy like that, calling it normal, attacking the very heart of the family, and think that it's going to survive. It's not going to survive. It just will not survive. History tells you it will not survive. It's about to change, it's about to crash, it's about to come down. And yet you don't have to worry about that. We do not have to worry about that, because you're in contact with a being that has an intellect that's messed about with the physics. It's not just the natural world that has just evolved into what we see today. Far from it. Now, there are several examples in Scripture. So this being that I'm talking about, the teenager's God, is very real. It's not just something that your parents have got. It's not just something that the church has got. And when you get on your knees and you pray to this being, you're getting through to the one who is the intellect that has monkeyed with the physics, literally. Now, there are examples of individuals that have grown up in the church as teens and have been used as teens within the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because Timothy was a church kid. He just was. And he knew what it was like to be a church kid. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy when he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis." And where did that faith come from? Well, it's faith coming through the very Spirit of God. That's where that faith comes from. Because he's going on to say that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in you and also." He was like me. He grew up in a church, in a household, but his father wasn't in the church. His mother was, his grandmother was. Now, I didn't have a grandmother that was. But my father wasn't, and my mother was. And Timothy grew up in a similar kind of position.
Therefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Now he'd been actually baptized at this particular time when Paul wrote this to him. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But it was something he grew up with. He was a church kid. And if you turn over the page to chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, you'll find that from a child, in verse 15, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Now that would be the Old Testament. So he had actually access. And remember, at that time, they didn't have Bibles that we've got today. Everything had to be handwritten. So Bibles were priceless, very, 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 very expensive. They weren't the way they are today. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this individual church kid, which was Timothy, he grew up and he was one of the examples that we can see within the church. Now, you can also see other examples in the Old Testament. Turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. You find an individual here that was pre-teenage. 2 Chronicles 34. Second Chronicles 34, it says in verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old. Notice, 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Eternal, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now he was not even a teenager when he first began to reign. But he didn't come into this knowledge of God at that time. It was a bit later. He was a teenager when he actually started to seek God. It says, for in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, now 8 years of his reign, and he was 8 when he began reign, so he was 16. So he was age 16. He began to seek after the God of David his father. So he was 16 when he started to seek God. He started to pray, started to have a relationship with God. This is Josiah. So we teenagers in the church, I say we because I was once, but we that have been teenagers in the church are not alone in that, in actually seeking after God at that particular time. Josiah also was in that same category. But seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, that was when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he started seeking God when he was 16. 4 years later, he started actually doing something about it in his reign. And this was Josiah. So he was just a young man, a young teenager, when he started doing so. And if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1, you find that somebody at the same time, in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says the word of Jeremiah, verse 1 now, it says the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth and the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah. So it's the same individual, and a very good chance that Josiah and Jeremiah were friends, or knew each other intimately. The son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, now 8 and 13, in 9, 10, 11, that's 21. Now he'd just started, so basically you're looking at the first year when he was 20. Yeah, when he was 16, Josiah went ahead and started seeking God. When he was 20, he started purging all the high places and so on, and cleaning up the act. And this now is the next year, in the 13th year, so he would be 21. He also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And the word of the Eternal came to me, that's to Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So he was selected by God even before he was born. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot, or Lord Eternal, as it actually is, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. Now, he was only, he was probably, remember, this was, the word of the Eternal came in the days of Josiah, when Josiah was 21. So Jeremiah might have been a little bit younger, but he was a late teenager. Late teenager, probably, when this occurred. I can't speak from a child, but the Eternal said to me, Do not say I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I shall command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Eternal. And he lasted all the way through his life. But he was selected before he was born. He was actually watched over as a young child. And then finally, God spoke to him, probably in late teenage. And he was therefore very much a church kid in that sense. Now, let's take a look at somebody else as well in the, that category. 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1. And Hannah, this is the mother of Samuel. Therefore it came to pass, in verse 20 now, 1 Samuel 1, verse 20. Therefore it came to pass that when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, because I've asked of him of the Eternal. And the man Eliakim and all his house went up to offer for the Eternal the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I'll not go up until the child is weaned, and I'll bring him that he may appear before the Eternal and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems to you good, wait until you've weaned him. Now, it's more than just weaning. They probably weaned the child at about five, but this is probably somewhere between five and ten, something like that, being able to conduct himself he's weaned of his parents in that sense. He's able to conduct himself as an individual to a large degree. And so when Samuel first went into Eli and actually served in the temple, he was not even a teenager, almost certainly not a teenager at that time. In 2 verse 18 it says, Samuel ministered before the Eternal, being a child, girded with the linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. So it's clear that as he grew, he'd need a larger coat and a larger coat and a larger coat. So he was just a young child. He was still not teenage at that time. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Eternal give you seed of the woman of the loan, which is lent to the Eternal. And they went into their own home. And the Eternal visited Hannah, so she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child, Samuel, grew before the Eternal. So, let's look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, notice in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Eternal, neither was the word of the Eternal yet revealed to him. And the Eternal called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli, and said, Here am I, for you called me. And Eli perceived that the Eternal had called the child. So it was God who actually called Samuel and started working with Samuel. And therefore, the example is something different from what we have today. But I'll go on and show you. I'll show you that, in fact, God is indeed working with you. You're in a special position if you're a teen within the church. Not quite the same position as Samuel was in, but still a special position, nevertheless. Okay, let's look at David now, the King David. And Psalm, turn over to Psalm 71, first of all. Psalm 71. Here is David praying to God, really, through the psalm. It says, O God, don't be far from me, in verse 12, Psalm 71, verse 12. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise you more and more. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go into in the strength of the Lord eternal. I'll make mention of your righteousness, even in yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth. Notice, he was making this prayer through the psalm, but he was doing so from a background. And his background was from a youth, he's been taught by God. And hitherto have I declared all your wondrous works. Now we can find an example of David. Let's turn over to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, and again, we find David under pressure, using a psalm as a means of prayer. When words fail, use poetry, as is the case many times in many of these films that we have today. But here in Psalm 142 is the poetry of the psalm that David is using, and the time at which this was composed, as far as can be determined by the, if you notice underneath, it says David shows his comfort was in prayer, a mashkil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, that time he was in the cave, you can put it in your notes, 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. Oh, sorry, no, that's not, you have to go back and look it up, as far as when he was in the cave. But it would be when he was in his 20s, because 2 Samuel 5, verse 4 says that at the age of 30 he began to reign. Now, he was being pursued by Paul, and he went to the cave, and his father and his mother and his brothers came to him out of Benjamin. Out of Judah. But in Psalm 142 it says, I cried to the Eternal with my voice. With my voice to the Eternal did I make my supplications. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. He was in a cave. He was being persecuted by Saul. He was being chased here, there, and everywhere. And he was praying. And he showed him before him my trouble. There, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when you knew my path, in the way wherein I walked have I privately laid a snare for me. Have they laid a snare for me? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. So if we find ourselves in similar situations, and sometimes in teenage, it's very difficult. It's not easy. We don't know who we're going to marry. We don't know we don't necessarily have the kind of faith that we need as far as God is concerned. We can still get on our knees and we can still pray. We don't even have to get on our knees to pray. We can still pray. No man cared for my soul. I cried to you, O Eternal. I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul, and remember the word soul is the breathing creature. It's the flesh that's breathing, that's the individual. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name, and righteousness shall compass me about, and you shall deal bountifully with me. But this is his prayer within the cave when he was being persecuted by Saul. Now, if we go back to 1 Samuel, again regarding David, and just have a look, and just remind ourselves what he said to Saul initially when he came into the army. So here in 1 Samuel 17, David, in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now here he was facing Goliath, and he had the courage to actually go in there and face this individual, who was so much bigger and so much stronger and so much everything else than him, physically. But where did that come from? You know, how did he know? You know, what went through his head when he was actually dealing with the bear and the lion, which is going to be brought out in here.
Well, he remember, he sought him. He knew God from his youth. He prayed when in the cave, but he prayed because that's what he used to do. That's how he used to act. As a teenager, that's how he used to act. You're reading between the lines, and you don't have to be much between the lines to understand that David prayed to God. He had a relationship with God. It wasn't always what it should have been. He made his mistakes. He made all kinds of mistakes. And so do all of us make mistakes. And teens included, we make mistakes. But we can ask God to help us, ask God to watch over us, to make sure that we don't make this really big kind of mistakes that will affect the rest of our lives. But David said to Saul in verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are only a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Now, so he was probably late teens, but he was only late teens. And David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of those, seeing that he defied the armies of the living God." He had absolute confidence because his prayers had been answered before. He had to deal with, and again, a mountain lion is not something that you particularly want to deal with. It's not something that you, and presumably he would have attacked a mountain lion from behind, but I'd imagine with the bear he could have attacked it from the front. But neither. Even if you've got your full weapons gear, it's if you had a sword, you've got to get awfully close to use it. Did he have a spear? It doesn't say, but whichever way it was no mean feat that he actually went through. But he had that relationship with God. I can guarantee that he offered up a silent, short prayer before going in after a mountain lion, or going in after a bear. He would have done that. But where did he get that information from? How did he know to do that? How did he know he'd get an answer? Because that's what he used to do. That's what he was like. And the indication is that this relationship was already there at that time. Now, you might think, oh, well, that's King David. No, that's Josiah, and that's Samuel, and Jeremiah, and so on. And Timothy, I mean, you know, Timothy was an evangelist and all this kind of thing. But we teens in the church now are in a different position. Well, yes, you are. And turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. But this being that Josiah prayed to, Jeremiah prayed to, Samuel, David, Timothy, as teens, that they all prayed to, was the same intellect that's monkeying with the physics that he was put, and the understanding, the impossibility of what we find ourselves in today. It's the same individual. It's the Creator. It's the God. There is no different God that is there. And it's the teenage God, the God which the teenagers can get in contact with. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about the unconverted, the unbelieving husband. Again, what you're looking at here is the same situation as happened regarding my mother and father. One was in the church and one wasn't in the church. Now, had my father got up and left, and to be perfectly blunt, he did threaten to do that. But had he actually carried through with the threat, had he gone and left, then my mother would have been free to remarry again. But that didn't happen in my case. But it says, "For the unbelieving husband," in verse 14, chapter 7, "is sanctified, is protected, is set apart for holy use." Is something special about, you know, my father, even though he didn't know, didn't realize, he was in a special category. He was sanctified by the presence of my mother in the church, by the wife. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else, were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They are also set apart for holy use. So the children are in a special position. And you notice, you've turned back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you find also when Peter, no, it says, when they heard, they were pricked to their hearts and said, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that is being addressed here. And for this promise, the promise is to you, notice, and to you. No, what promise? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the promise. Now, you say, well, hang on a minute, surely that's when you're baptized. No, it's not. When you're baptized, when you have hands laid on you, it begets you. But before that baptism, it's working with you. And you have access to it just the same way as somebody who is in the church, but you aren't begotten, but you haven't actually become a full child of God. You're waiting for the begettal. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So it's not just the parents, it's also the children as well. And this is a special position that you, who are listening to my voice, who have parents within the church, find yourself in. And if you turn over to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, remember this is a new covenant, new agreement that is being described over in Acts, we just read, that this promise is to you and to your children, and it's the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here in Jeremiah 31, it says in verse 31, it says, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts, I'll write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. You can actually know. Remember, this promise is to you and your children, as it says. The promise is to you and your children, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's not just your parents. It's the children that are there as well, that you are able to actually get to know God before baptism. Not to the same degree, not to the same begettal. You can't grow the same way. That's not possible. But what you're able to understand. You're able to understand the things that you need to understand. Okay, final scripture in this particular time. Let's turn over to John. John chapter 14. Because this is a special position, and it's the same kind of position that you'll find that the apostles and the disciples were in before they were baptized. It's a very similar position. But here in John chapter 14, in verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, this word comforter that's used here, It's parakletos is the actual Greek word. Now, you know what a paralegal is? A paralegal is somebody who is at the side of the legal team. I mean, you have a bunch of lawyers, and a paralegal is somebody who runs around and gets all the bits and pieces and does all the donkey work, basically. Is one at the side of the legal team, and that's the paralegal team. And kletos, where you've got the biblical verse, many are called but few are chosen. Well, the word called is kletos. So parakletos, which is what is being used here for comforter, means called to one side. That's what it literally means. It's a help that is there. So this promise, it's to you and to your children. It's the help that is there from God himself through the Holy Spirit that is there called to your side. So when you get on your knees, when you actually pray to God as a teenager now, somebody who's not gone through the ritual of baptism, who's not yet taken that step, it's very similar to them here. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, parakletos, something called to your side, that he may abide with you forever. Because it'll always be there. It's not only just going to be begetting you, it'll be there at your side forever. Even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, neither knows it, but you know it, for it'll dwell with you, and it shall be in you. Now, why is it actually being used here? Why is it calling it the Parakletos here, describing the Spirit? Well, the only explanation really is that it is talking to the disciples as unconverted. And the only thing that they had was the Spirit actually called to the side as a help. And this is what, in fact, it is. And this is why the term presumably is being used here as opposed to other places. Because he's explaining the relationship that God has with somebody who is in a special position but unconverted. And that applies to every teenager within the church. You're in a special position. You're not there, you're not converted yet. You're not begotten yet. But that makes no odds, neither were the rest of us. Believe me, neither was the rest of us. But even the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. It will be in you, but right now it's dwelling with you. It's parakletos. It's called to the side. I will not leave you comfortless. I will comfort you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. You shall live also, and in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. No, remember, who are you talking about here? This is the Word, the one who spoke the Word and everything came into being. This is the intellect that's monkeyed with the physics. This is what has actually produced everything that we see. It's the one in whom we live, we move, we have our being, because his words define everything. Everything that we live in is defined. It's the intellect that's there. It's astounding. And what are you able to do? Well, you're able to get on your knees and talk to him. And I think what we'll do is we'll, halfway through, we'll end there and we'll go ahead and pick up the rest of it next time.